Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to explore chapter 8. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we start with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Word. We pray, Father, you would open your Word to our hearts and lives, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we commit this hour and ourselves. Amen. Okay, Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Feeding the 8,000. I like to say it that way because it confuses people. Everybody knows about feeding the 4,000. But the point is, if you'll discover that that's counting the men only, which was their style. So how many people were really there? Well, you got to multiply that probably by 2, maybe 2.5, depending on how you want to count. So that's an estimate. So this is not to be confused with the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. That is typically called the feeding of the 5,000. It probably was 10. And this is the feeding, sometimes called the feeding of the 4,000. I said 8,000 just to keep you on your toes. There were 5,000 with Jesus only one day there. And here they're with them 3 days. Their other details are also varied between these two feedings. What they started with and what they had left over, plus some other things. And Jesus' declaration in verse 19 will prove conclusive when we get there. But also, they were distinctively different groups of people, by the way. This is often missed by many commentators. The 5,000, back there in chapter 6, were exclusively Jews. It was a Jewish crowd. The 4,000 here were fed in Decapolis, which was a Gentile area. Yes, there may have been some Jews, but it was characteristically a Gentile area. That's where we had the feeding of the swine and all of that, the deviled ham, as we call it, and so forth. Let's just jump into Mark chapter 8, first few verses. In those days, the multitude, being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto him, I have compassion on the multitude, because they've now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Wow. Do you often go 3 days without eating anything? They apparently wanted to be with him very badly, be out in the wilderness with no obvious provisions. And Jesus said, if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from afar. In other words, they've come too far to try to go back without victuals, is the idea. And so that's all pretty straightforward. Jesus is always touched by the need of the multitude. They always see his compassion, especially in the Gospel of Luke, by the way. But for 3 days they flocked about him and absorbed his teachings, but he's now concerned that they have something to eat because it's been quite a while. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? You know, they're out in the woods. There isn't a hot dog stand nearby or whatever. He asked them, how many loaves have ye? They said, 7. Wow, that's more than he had the last time, isn't it? Right? Okay, 7. This time there are more loaves for fewer people, but it was still true. What are these among so many? He commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat, the food, the word meat there really is the old English for food in general, the broken food, that was left 7 baskets. And the word baskets there is actually hampers full. It's a large kind of basket is the term that's being used there. So they started out with 7 loaves, and they now have 7 baskets left over. So this is obviously a miracle here. And they have 7 baskets left over. Now, in chapter 6 of the feeding of 5,000, there were 12 hand baskets left over. And the kofinos, which is a basket as it was the kind you'd carry if you're traveling on foot. In other words, small baskets. Here you have 7 hampers full. These are large baskets, such as often used for carrying commercial goods. Spurious, a different Greek word used. It's a plaited reed basket, a wicker hamper in effect. They had a lot left over. These are large enough to hold a person, because the same term is used for the basket through which Paul escaped from Damascus in Acts chapter 9. So this is an interesting event here. See, much of this was intended to be instructional for the disciples themselves. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand several things. First of all, that he, Jesus, was the bread of life. And he elaborates that, of course, in John chapter 6. And he deliberately identified himself with the manna, the bread from heaven, which is the episode of in Exodus chapter 16. You want to remember that, by the way. You know, the law came in Exodus 20. In Exodus 16, they were observing Shabbat before Exodus 20. The Shabbat was not established in the Ten Commandments. It was just included as a reminder. That may affect your perspective of all of that. Now, he's also the bread of life as, you know, Bethlehem, his place of birth. Bethlehem, house of bread, is what it means. And it echoes this very emphasis. And he also this also underscored this at the Last Supper. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. There again, the bread of life echoes through his ministry here. It's interesting, in Proverbs 30, you may recall, the first few verses, if you translate it properly, you discover it's a messianic prophecy by Solomon that God arrives to be consumed. Strange term, but in effect expressing the same idea, that Jesus is the bread of life. And he's there. He came to be consumed in that sense. Now, much of this was intended to be instructional to the disciples themselves. Jesus wanted them to understand that he wanted his disciples to understand that he was not only the bread of life for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Remember the temptations. Man does not live by bread alone. Also, the supply always meets and exceeds the demand. When God guides, he provides. Whatever the Lord has given us, there is still far more for him to give us still. You can't run them dry. What a God we serve. You see, our souls are elastic. They can absorb more than we probably allow them to be absorbed. Anyway, continue verse 9. They that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Again, this is the Jewish reckoning, the 4,000. They actually counted only the men, so the actual crowd was larger than that would imply. Matthew 15, verse 38, emphasizes that. Beside women and children is the annotation in Matthew. So you can probably figure it was about twice, maybe more than twice that number. Not 4,000, but maybe 8 or 10, something like that. Continuing in straightway, he entered in, there's that word straightway, over 40 times in this gospel. It moves right along like a shooting script. And straightway, he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Now, where on earth is that? Many commentators say it's not determinable, but it's a place on the west of the Sea of Galilee. In a parallel passage, it's called in the borders of Magdala in Matthew 15. So this probably is the Greek name for one of the many Migdals. That's a term for watchtower on the western side of the lake. It's been identified with the ruins of a village about a mile from Magdala in the little open valley of Ain el Maridah, which means the cold fountain. The mouth of a glen, about a mile south of Magdala, near the beach called El Mejdil, and possibly the Magdal El of Joshua 19:38. There's an allusion there, it may be to the same place. Anyway, it's obviously on the west side of the lake here. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. They're always looking for a sign, and that seems to upset the Lord. In another place, there will be no sign given them but the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. But here, it says, he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. The grammatical construction here indicates that he was angry. That doesn't show up that much in the translation, but that's the implication of the structure. Why did they ask for a sign? Why? He's upset. It's because this is evidence of the state of their hearts. It springs from a foundation of doubt, in other words. And he left them, entering into the ship again, and departed to the other side, back on the eastern side of the lake. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And the disciples here are confused. They think that he's commenting on the fact they didn't bring enough bread. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's using this idiomatically. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Pharisees, what would you? That's a leaven of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And the leaven of Herod, the leaven of the Herodians, was political chicanery, worldliness. So they're both adverse, but they're adverse in slightly different dimensions, if you will. The Pharisees were hypocrites and basked in self-righteousness. Herodians were a different breed of cat, so to speak. They were indulged in political intrigues and chicanery, worldliness, if you will. And Jesus says, don't get caught up with either one of those groups with what they're into. See, in the Scriptures, leaven represents wrong or evil teaching. It never means the gospel. And it's unfortunate. That's one of the fallacious teachings that's being taught today, is that leaven represents the gospel in the parable of the woman that hid leaven in three measures of meal. I've heard many pastors misteach, and many commentators miss the point of Matthew 13. In fact, several of them, but certainly the one with the woman and the leaven is not understood. You have to understand it in Jewish terms. The woman and the leaven. The meal symbolized the gospel, and the leaven, which represents wrong teaching, was hidden in it. This is the process making something taste good to the natural man. That's exactly what's wrong with many pulpits today. Actually, what is liberalism? It all came into existence by the pulpit trying to please the unsaved church members. And today we have a lot of men trying to please the congregation, even when they are unsaved. That is putting leaven in, mixing wrong teaching with the truth of the gospel. That's one of the failures, dangers, hazards in the modern church, is that we're trying to increase numbers without increasing the number that are actually really saved. I'll continue here. Because he speaks of leaven, the disciples really don't get it. They reason among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." He thinks that they're being rebuked somehow because they didn't bring enough bread along. And when Jesus knew it, he said to them, "Why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember?" In other words, they've just got through feeding huge crowds miraculously. Clearly, Jesus is not concerned about the fact that among the 12 that they've got only one loaf of bread. Having eyes, see ye not? These are people who have been studying the Bible for years. Excuse me, these are like people who have been studying the Bible for years and who are like that. We all probably all know some. People that study, their shelves are full of notes from conferences and so forth, and they still don't necessarily really get it. And you want to pray that the Holy Spirit keeps you open to the Word. Be open with all readiness of mind. Jesus continues, "When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" They said unto him, 12. "And when 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" They said, 7. He said to them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" See, now the 12 here may be symptomatic of a kingdom. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the 12. 7 is the number of the kingdom of God. 12 is the number of the kingdom of heaven. It's a different term, more denotative actually. So, evidence is from the past. You see, you and I also need to dwell on the evidences of the past. Here the disciples weren't conscious or hadn't appropriated those two experiences, the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000, and so on. We too should dwell on what we know about the past. Israel's crossing of the Red Sea, that really happened. We need to understand that. Need to appropriate it to our lives. The fall of Jericho, miraculous thing, a military operation the likes of which we've never encountered. The sun standing still for Joshua. You got to be kidding. No, I'm not. Really happened. And it's surprisingly documented in some strange ways. We won't get into that here. Elijah at Mount Carmel. Boy, And what did he do as a result of that miraculous ignition of the thing? He slaughtered the 450 priests and so forth. The raising of Lazarus, that really happened. Peter's deliverance from jail. And above all, the empty tomb. We just got back from there, and one of the exciting things to report to you. We checked the tomb. Yes, it's empty. Okay? He's risen. Indeed, he is risen. Continuing, and he cometh to Bethsaida. And they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught. Now, this is an interesting incident from several points of view. Now, first of all, he comes to Bethsaida and they bring him. You notice his friends of the blind man did the begging, not the blind man. He apparently was acquiescing to their enthusiasm, but willing, but wary. He's obviously going along with this, but his friends seem to have the driving point here. And he took the man by the hand and led him out of the town. Whoa, that's interesting. You'll notice that when he led him out of the works, had Bethsaida, where many of his mighty works been performed, become like Nazareth, where he could no longer perform mighty works? We're going to find that suggested in another few verses here. He put his hands upon him and asked him if he ought. The friends did the begging, not the blind man. There are three stages to this healing. First of all, he's blind. In that sense, that's like all of us. We're all spiritually blind. Like the blind man, we can say, once I was blind, but now I can see. But you'll notice something strange here. He gained only partial sight. And only Mark tells us this, by the way. Partial sight. Isn't that our condition here? You and I see a little bit, not clearly. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. That's the Greek that's on the logo of the Courtney Institute's logo. A quote from 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly. Yes, we get a glimmer, but then we'll see face to face. You know, Socrates, in his own day, made an interesting statement that he was the wisest of the Athenians. And that shocked many of his friends because he was known to be humble. And that sounded like an audacious statement. He says, well, there are a great many Athenians who think they know. And I know I do not know. And since I know that I do not know, I am the wisest of the Athenians. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. So the third stage is perfect sight. Perfect vision. You and I will get 20/20 vision when we come into his presence. That's what 1 John 3:2 says. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Wow! Because we shall see him as he is. That's when we'll really be able to see. So when the Lord had finished with him, he had healed this man perfectly. But there's a strange element to this healing here. I don't know about you, but it's always puzzled me. Because he seems to have to do it twice. He does it once and the guy can only see partially. I think that's a remez. A hint of something deeper. There's a lesson there that we're to learn. Jesus' staged healing was premeditated. The man was beginning to understand. His expectations were being transcended. But there's another aspect to this. The guy says, can you see? The guy says, I see trees walking. Right? Well, what's this clue? Is this cluing us to the idiomatic uses of trees? In Daniel 4, trees are men, a king, in fact. And there's Jotham's parable. I want to talk about that a minute. If you look at the Old Testament, there's a number of parables in the Old Testament. Jesus was not the only one that used parables. You know, Isaiah did, 2 Kings, 2 Samuel. Well, the one in Judges 9 is an interesting one. It's a granddaddy parable, so to speak. Jotham's parable of the trees. Let's take a quick look at this. Judges 9, starting about verse 7. When they told it to Jotham, he went and stood at the top of the Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said to them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? The tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the other trees? Then said the trees to the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and to go and to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees to the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come down out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Wow. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, we talk a little bit about politics. I love Ambrose Bierce's definition of politics. Politics is a strife of interests masquerading as a contest of principles. It's the conduct of public affairs for private advantage. Boy, does that describe the corruption that we call Washington, D.C., huh? The parable of the trees. There was an olive tree, had valuable oil. The fig tree, sweet fruit. The vine, they made wine from the vine. The bramble had no fruit, just used for fire and so forth. See, the bramble is only good as fuel for the fire. So the olive tree speaks of genealogy, the fig tree, political, the vine, spiritual, and the bramble, Satan's empire. The rabbis treat Jotham's parable as an index of these different idioms of Israel. The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, and the bramble are used in the scripture of Israel, but each with a particular complexion, okay? And you remember, the fig tree is the political one that didn't bear fruit. That's why it was cursed. So that we're bridging from the idiom of the language to the real meaning that's used spiritually. There is a concept of expositional constancy, they call it. You'll discover that the idioms that the Holy Spirit uses are consistent throughout the scripture. One of the things that you're beginning to, first place you begin to get a clue that these 66 books, even though penned by 40 different guys, are actually engineered deliberately, supernaturally. The consistent use of idioms is an example of that. The rock that followed them, 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul uses that term of the rock in the wilderness as Christ. He's using it idiomatically, of course. The stone cut without hands in Daniel 2, the stone the builders rejected in Matthew 21, the chief cornerstone, all through the scripture. You see the consistency of those idioms, independent of who the writer is. Okay, well, in Matthew 13, we have the soils, the bird, and the mustard seed. It's important to understand those because they're used very consistently. The birds, which are Satan's emissaries in the first parable, are living in the trees of the mustard seed and so forth. The woman we've talked about, the woman and the leaven and so forth. Well, here we have the olive, the fig, the vine, and the bramble, all referring to Israel, various places in the scripture. And so the olive speaks of the lineage, the fig, the political aspect of it, the vine, the spiritual aspect of it, and the bramble really is Satan's aspect of that. So it's interesting how these idioms have sort of an index in Jotham's parable. Rabbis will use that to understand the other idioms in the text. So notice he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town, then he had spit on his eyes, put his hands upon him, asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. See, is that a clue? Is that put in here by the Holy Spirit for us to understand that there are the trees can be used for men or for kings? We see them used, trees as idiom for kings, in Judges 9, just looked at that, also Ezekiel 31, and also Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is a tree that's cut down and so forth. And so, and after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. I always wondered, you know, gee, couldn't he have done it right the first time? Now, Jesus, this is in here because the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us something. And he sent them away to his house, saying, neither go into town nor tell it to any in the town. In other words, he didn't want this promoted in Bethsaida. How interesting. Is Bethsaida then one of these places, like Nazareth, where he couldn't do any more works because of unbelief in the town? Interesting question. It'd be an interesting study to take the major towns, Chorazin, all of them, and see what Jesus says about them. The place of Bethsaida had already had judgment pronounced on it in Matthew 11:21. So this is consistent here. So there are lessons. He saw clearly from afar. In other words, the guy saw 20/20, as we would say. Jesus matched the improvement of sight with the growth of his faith. His sight improved as he gained faith, you see, is the idea. The Lord's miracles were more than simply remarkable events. They were parables of spiritual reality. The progressive healing of the blind man reveals to us that sometimes God heals or saves in stages. In stages. Many people are really upset with me over our book, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, because we point out that salvation is a lifelong process. And a lot of pastors are upset with that because they think of salvation as equivalent to justification. No, that's just the past tense. Salvation is a verb with three tenses, past, present, future. Past tense, justification, done deal. Jesus did it completely, achieved it on the cross. You can't add to it. Past tense, done deal. The present tense we call sanctification. It starts when you're saved. What happened before you're saved doesn't count. But from that point on, the counter's running. Are you bearing fruit? Are you earning the rewards that have been set aside for you? Wow, that's why Paul was so uptight about his walk. It wasn't his doubt about salvation. It was his doubt about sanctification, earning the rewards that have been set aside. And of course, the future is the glorification. So the point is, we need to understand there's a progressive, continuing aspect of salvation. We call it sanctification, but don't let that confuse you. The word sanctification is ambiguous in that sense. Is it past, present, or future? It's all put together. So that's causing a lot of rift, a lot of misunderstanding in the marketplace. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah reminds us, Isaiah 55. Thy way is in the sea and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Indeed. There's interesting, Christ has a variation in his methods. There's another thing to observe here. Different methods which our Lord used in opening the eyes of the blind. Here at Bethsaida, when he healed the blind man, he touched his eyes. So this man had an experience. When Jesus healed the blind Bartimaeus, he didn't touch him at all. He just told him from a distance, and faith alone opened his eyes. Different technique altogether, isn't it? There's a third occasion when the man that had been born blind was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. An entirely different method. That's in John 9, if you want to check it out. What is the point here? The point is you don't put God in a box. There isn't a formula other than the sovereignty of God. And that sovereignty is probably in no place more frustrating than in the area of healing. This area of healing is a real difficult area for many pastors, because there is supernatural healing. It's all over the landscape, on the one hand. On the other hand, you also discover it seems to elude predictability. Because it's God that does the healing, not a pair of hands of some promoter. And there's a gift of healing. Yes, there is, but it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, not of a person. And he will do it as he will. And so we need to be very cautious in that area. And there's a risk, by the way, in our responding to his truth. There's another dimension here. Because we see this several places in Matthew and in Luke, where Jesus says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath." Boy, that sounds strange, doesn't it? You see? Those that have will be given more. Those that don't have, they'll even lose what little they had. That's referring to your response to faith. God will give you some truth, and depending how you deal with that truth, he will give you more truth. If you fail to appropriate it, you may lose what little you had. That makes that a little clearer, doesn't it? Well, now we get to Caesarea Philippi. Wow. This is the watershed issue, both here and also in the other Gospels. Let's see, starting at verse 27. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now, by the way, that's way up north. It's almost, the latitude-wise, equivalent to the Golan. It's really up north. From there, it's just a stone's throw to the Lebanese border. Well, actually, Syria and Lebanon up there, but it's you're really up in the the tip of the country up there. Don't confuse it with Caesarea on the Mediterranean. That's when that Herod built. This is one that Herod Philip built up there and named it after Caesar, of course. In the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, now they're on their way to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." Those are the three they were looking for in the very early part of the Gospel of John. There was an expectation in the crowds of three possibilities: John the Baptist, or putting it another way, the one that was predicted in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah was going to make his appearance, so that Jesus is Elijah. And so some say John the Baptist, some say Elias, or one of the prophets. There's also in Deuteronomy 18, what they call the prophet of Moses, that was predicted. Those are the three expectations. And these three expectations are now being imputed to Christ by some of the various elements of the crowd. Jesus said to him, "But whom say ye that I am?" And this is Peter's golden moment. Peter answered and said to them, "Thou art the Christ." Now, many people don't fully appreciate what he's saying there. The Christ is not his last name, it's a title. Jesus Christ, people, in our vernacular, we tend to treat it as if it's his first and last name or something. Christ is not a name. Jesus is his name. Christ is a title. In the Hebrew, it is the Messiah, which means the anointed one. By the way, in the International Standard Version Bible, the ISV that's coming out, the word Christ does not appear in the New Testament. They use the word Messiah. It's an equivalent term, but it also emphasizes the fact that it's a title, not his last name. And this title gathers up all the rich meaning of the Old Testament. It is a fragment with fullness. It's just a little word, but it means a great deal. And you could make a whole study of what that term means, starting at Micah 5, 2, Isaiah 7, and all the way through the Old Testament. It's not enough to be familiar with other men's views of Christ, be they right or wrong. Our Lord's question was intended to emphasize the responsibility of individuals to know him for themselves. "Whom say ye that I am?" is the question he's asking you right now. Do you really understand who he is? We have an individual responsibility to know him for ourselves as to what he is. That's one of the tragedies of Mel Gibson's fabulous movie called The Passion. Quite a piece of work, actually, despite some quibbles some people have about some of the details. It's really quite a piece of work. But it does fail to communicate who he is. Not a great teacher or miracle worker or whatever. No, no, no. Far more than that. Far more than that. Peter's fuller confession, it's summarized here in Mark's gospel, which is Peter's gospel. Let's look at it in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 16, starting about verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Ooh, wow. Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," Barjona, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Famous line, often misused by a number of different people. I will build my church. Peter's not building the church. Jesus is building the church. Let's not lose sight of that. But Jesus is doing some wordplay here on Peter, Petra and Petros. Petros is part of a rock which is hewn out of a rock or stone. Petra is the rock out of which the hewn is stone. So there's a little wordplay going on here. There's a pun between Peter the stone and Petra the rock. Who is the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. He's the foundation that no man can lay but that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Peter was not, by the way, infallible. The Catholics like to make Peter the first pope and all that. He's not infallible. Paul had to dress him down in Galatians 2. The idea of Peter being the first pope is not biblical. This, I'm sorry if I offend some Catholics here, but you can see our briefing package, The Kingdom of Blood, for a totally in-depth study on this topic. Then continue, Matthew, Jesus said, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And every group, all kinds of groups along the landscape through the centuries have claimed some special authority from this applying to themselves. And then charged Jesus' disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, what on earth is that about? Well, that's interesting. It's defined for you in Isaiah 22, verse 22. It's the keys to the tabernacle of David. The government shall be upon his shoulder, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9, and so forth. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Were these given only to Peter? No. They were given to all the disciples in Matthew 18, verse 18. Let's understand. So it's an apostolic authority. It's not unique to Peter alone, as some would try to have it. It's interesting that the keys of David is mentioned in the New Testament only with regard to the church at Philadelphia. In the seven letters to seven churches, only the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 7, ties it to them. So it's a study I encourage you to dig in on your own. We'll move on. And he says, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. That's in the Matthew account. It's also here in the Mark account. The word charged them, it's a strong rebuke. The verb is epitomeo. It's the same one that Jesus used in rebuking the demons back there in chapter 1 of Mark. So he charged them. That's a strong term. They were to wait until the whole gospel was complete. It's not complete yet. Don't go running around telling part of the story. It's in progress here. They're on their way from chapter 9 of Mark on. They're heading to Jerusalem. They're on the way to the big climax. It's interesting there are some omissions in the Gospel of Mark that bear note here. It's interesting what things include, but it's also illuminating to be sensitive to what's being omitted. The Lord's commendation of Peter is not mentioned here. Well, it's Peter's gospel. He's being humble. His prophetic words concerning the building of his church upon the rock of his deity, nor his giving of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, are not mentioned in the Mark account. Peter used those keys at Pentecost and in Cornelius' house to admit Gentiles as well as Jews to the present aspect. Peter humbly made no mention of this affirmation to Mark. These are things that Matthew brings out, but Peter in his own gospel does not. It's just a fingerprint of his humility. Praise God for that. But continue here. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He's teaching them plainly here. It's interesting they don't get it. When we get into the Gospels later, we discover that the only ones that seemed to get the message were the women. Several of the women understood what was going on. The guys somehow didn't get it. Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. You know. See, Jesus did not reveal his person apart from his works of redemption. Salvation depends on who he is and what he did. And the final phase of their training begins here. It was at Caesarea Philippi that he first reveals his cross to them. Do they understand it? No, but they'll remember it after it happens. Only a few women seem to anticipate that final week of events. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, Peter goes from his peak to his worst. His peak was when he recognized his deity. Praise God. Now Peter, in his bumbling way, has a way of saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Come on, guys, pay attention to who he is. You're going to rebuke the creator of the universe? Get serious here. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Boy, we got to watch out for that one. These are the harshest words Jesus ever spoke to a devoted, well-meaning heart. Peter had become the unwitting carrier of demonic doctrine, paralleling Satan's proposition during the temptations following the baptism back there in Matthew 4. Peter, unknowingly, his heart was, he had good intentions. That's not enough. That's not enough. Well-meaning is not enough. Zeal without knowledge, very dangerous. Only moments before, Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he ventures with an air of protective superiority to rebuke him. Get serious. The disciples knew he was the Messiah early. When Andrew first introduced Jesus to his brother Simon, he used this very identity. Back in John chapter 1, verse 41. See, Peter was apparently a victim of what some people call the two Messiah view of the Old Testament. Many Jews have that view. They see two Messiahs in the Old Testament prophecies. The Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, and the other Messiah, Messiah ben David, the ruling king. They saw two images and assumed they're two different guys, not realizing they're both the same guy in two different comings. That's very obvious to us because we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. But that was a prevailing view within the Jewish leadership, and that apparently was Peter was adopted part of that, and that was Judas's problem. The fixation on the ruling king and his political aspirations would ultimately disenchant Judas. Let's talk a little bit about the necessity of the death of Christ, because that's what's looming up here. The sacrificial death of Christ was essential to make atonement for sin, and the very mission that he was in the world to accomplish. Appeasement, satisfaction, substitution, redemption, pacification, and reconciliation. All wrapped up in this. That was his mission. The crucifixion is not a tragedy. It's an achievement that was planned before the foundation of the world. You need to understand that. The Hebrew word translated by these various terms is rendered by a Greek word meaning propitiation. Helisterion in the Greek. Relating to an appeasing or expiating of having placated an expiating force, expiatory, a means of appeasing or expiating, a propitiation. That's what we're dealing with. That's what the seat of mercy is, mercy seat. That's what it means in the Holy of Holies. It is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Don't get them mixed up. The Hebrew term kapareth, mercy seat, refers to the place of atonement, the golden plate of propitiation on which the high priest sprinkled the seat seven times on the Day of Atonement, symbolically reconciling Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh with his chosen people. The slab of gold on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it's mentioned always separately in the Scripture. By counting it separate, there are seven elements that you go through in terms of the altar, the laver, the menorah, table of showbread, golden incense, Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, separate. The Holy of Holies is defined by the presence of the mercy seat, interestingly enough. And the slab of it was about on top of the covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was about roughly 4 feet by 2.5 feet to give a rough feeling of the size of it. On it and part of it were two golden cherubim, that's of the mercy seat, facing each other, whose outstretched wings became together above and constituted the throne of God. And I've never seen any artist render it properly. They all render these very elegant designs, not realizing that two of the wings form the back of the seat and the other two the side to make a seat. That was a style of rendering, by the way, in many Egyptian seats, by the way, thrones. And this was, in a sense, a similar design. God in the Old Testament repeatedly viewed as he who dwelleth between the cherubim. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was sprinkled with the blood of the expiatory victim on Yom Kippur, the annual Day of Atonement, the National Day of Atonement, signifying that the life of the people, the loss of which they had merited by their sins, was offered to God in the blood as the life of the victim, and that God, by this ceremony, was appeased and their sins expiated, modeled, of course, by the scapegoat and so forth. Although, all through his life, Jesus had the cross before him, he became man that he could die as our kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And that's required in Leviticus 25, and that's exactly the thing that's modeled, if you will, by Boaz in Ruth chapter 4, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. Now, I should mention that there are some scholars that believe that this seat, this mercy seat, will literally be the seat from which Christ will rule during the millennium. And we have a briefing pack on that whole idea called the seat of mercy. I invite you to take a look at. But Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's the essence of the death of Christ. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is a verse, by the way, that is a refutation of the concept of limited atonement that is popularized in the 5 points of Calvinism. You need to understand that John Calvin was not a Calvinist. It's, again, one of his students going further than he did. He understood this. Calvinists don't, typically, strangely enough. It's interesting how Calvinists don't really understand Calvin. They don't do their homework. Hyper-dispensationalists don't understand dispensationalism. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Wow. The cross was the very purpose he came for. Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came to the world for. This is a concept that is central to the doctrine of grace. Paul makes mention of that in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Hebrews 10:9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, in Peter's famous sermon in Acts chapter 2. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So this whole thing is a model for living. The death of Christ. You need to understand what it meant and what it requires. And that's what we're going to get into earlier in a little bit. You say, this is the so what question. So what? What about this? What do we have to do about this? Verse 34, chapter 8. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Familiar words, heavy words. We need to be serious about it. Take up his cross. You have a cross to take up? Absolutely. See, we too must follow him to crucifixion. We too are to march to death. What kind of the death of ourselves? Paul spoke of dying daily. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's that exchanged life. We trade. We live his life in us. Wow. Heavy stuff. There are practical books written on this. There are probably many. My favorite, of course, is my wife's. The Way of Agape, accompanied by Be Transformed. These things are now, I think, in their 15th print. They've become classics worldwide. And very, very practical. I'll speak right to the, okay, great, how do you do this? She deals with it head on. Christ continues, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Good question. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake. Fundamental law of life. The losers are keepers. You lose your life, you keep it. Strange, isn't it? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Boy, boy, boy. Well, our next session. We're now at the midpoint of the Gospel of Mark. It's 16 chapters, and we've done 8 of them. From here on, all events move toward Jerusalem. We've been up in the Galilee. Now we're going to Jerusalem. The betrayal, the whipping post, and the bloody cross is ahead. I want you to study Mark chapter 9, and you're going to come right into one of the most interesting events in the New Testament called the Transfiguration. The more you study it, the more questions it raises. Very, very interesting. Christ is going to exude light. That's my personal suspicion. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did before they fell. The Transfiguration, what it's all about there. And there's a couple of guys that show up. Besides Peter, James, and John, the insiders are there. And two other guys show up. And why did they show up? Moses and Elijah. Why are they there? Apparently it has something to do with, not the past, the future. We'll look at all of that next time. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this incredible book. Brief, pithy, right to the point book. We thank you for Peter. We all love Peter because we see echoes of ourselves. Heartfelt, but perhaps impulsive. Ready, fire, aim, Peter. Boy, that's us too, sometimes. We thank you, Father, for the lessons here. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us appropriate these insights to our own lives. We do pray, Father, you'd help us really apprehend what you mean when you say to take up our cross and follow our Messiah. Help us, Father, indeed, be the kind of losers that'll be the keepers. We thank you, Father, that you've begun a work in each of us. We pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, it will achieve the fruit that you seek. Not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, Father. As we commit ourselves into your care, into your hands, into your administration totally, completely, without any reservations whatsoever, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, indeed, our kinsman Redeemer. Amen.